Shall we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear sisters, my intention in these recordings will be to make some comments on the answers you have given to the questions you have received, covering, in general, the Catholic Catechism. I have been receiving your answers, have read them, and am very satisfied with your responses. Your answers are to the point, they are clear, and with rare exception, they are remarkably accurate. I might further comment that in most cases, a number of possible answers, all correct, perhaps even all equally correct, could be given. The answers you will have received in writing are the answers that I propose to include in the forthcoming book, which is to be called The Popular Catholic Catechism, requested by the publisher. What I would like to do is to take each set of 10 questions and answers as a unit. First, make some preliminary observations about each set of 10 questions, and then go through each one separately, observing briefly on both the answers you have given and the answers that I have made. My intention is to help clarify and thereby help us to better understand the depth of meaning behind each one of the deceptively simple questions posed by the Catechism. Regarding the first set of 10 questions which you answered, I can say that you did well. I would like to point out that it would be wise in going over the questions and before actually answering them to read through, say, 10 questions first as a group. See how they are related, because in many questions, the point of a specific question is not fully brought out until the one following it, or even several following questions, are also taken into account. In other words, some of these questions are not so much a thought unit by themselves as leads to help bring out further aspects of the faith by other questions building on the previous ones. The first question reads, who is a Christian? All of you correctly stated that a Christian is one who believes, one who professes the teachings of Christ. What I think should be emphasized is that a Christian, even before actually believing, is one who is baptized. Being a Christian, therefore, first means something in the objective order, something which God does. It is God who, in the person of Christ, confers baptism on us, and through the baptism infuses sanctifying grace. Consequently, the fundamental answer to who is a Christian is that he is one who is first of all baptized, and then, when he reaches sufficient maturity to realize what God has revealed, who both believes and professes the teachings of Jesus Christ. What does the word Christian mean? Literally, of course, Christ is the Anointed One. And therefore, a Christian is one who recognizes that the Anointed One promised by the prophets actually came into the world. To be stressed also is the fact that to be a Christian, in essence, means to follow a person, no doubt. A Christian also professes a faith. A Christian also belongs to the church founded by Christ. But basic to every other aspect of being a Christian is the fact that a person believes in and follows Jesus Christ. We then ask, who is a Catholic? And again, your answers were with, I would say, no exceptions, correct. You stated correctly that a Catholic is one who is baptized, who believes in the Catholic Church, and then who lives out the doctrine which this church teaches. What I think bears emphasis here is that where the word Christian means a follower of Christ, the word Catholic means a follower of Christ, as Christ is now present in the world in his church. You might say that a Catholic is one who recognizes that Christ has two existences, or better, two levels of existence, one physical in his own person, as the Son of God, who became man, and the other, mystical, his existence in the Church, with which he identifies himself, of which he is the head, and his Spirit is the animating principle of life. A Catholic, you might say, is a Christian who realizes that Christ is still alive, and alive not only in heaven at the right hand of his heavenly Father, but alive on earth in the Church with which he said he would remain until the end of time. The fourth question, what is distinctive about being a Catholic Christian, might seem odd, or at least unnecessary. Well, it is neither odd nor unnecessary, inasmuch as in so many circles today, I mean Catholic circles, writers and speakers are, if not embarrassed about calling themselves or speaking about Catholicism, at least do not as forthrightly and explicitly distinguish what makes a Christian a Catholic. The simple fact is that not all Christians are Catholic Christians. Most of you brought out the one feature of the word Catholic in the adjective Catholic Christian is the element of totality, of wholeness, of fullness, of universality. A Catholic Christian, therefore, is one who, through God's goodness, has received and believes in the fullness of what God in the person of Christ has revealed to mankind. He is therefore one who accepts all the means of salvation given to the Church by Christ, together with her entire organization. You will notice a Catholic Christian is one who accepts everything that God has revealed through Christ as the means of being saved, beginning with the fullness of revelation, including all seven sacraments, not just two, as most Protestants profess, but all seven sacraments, and then with special stress, a Catholic is one who recognizes the fullness of Christ's authority being now exercised by those whom he ordained as apostles and on whom he built his Church, so that a Catholic Christian is a Christian who believes in the Church being apostolic in the hierarchy under Peter, which now continues to teach and to demand all that Christ taught and required before he left this earth visibly. This, I think, should be stressed more than it is being stressed nowadays. Namely, that there is something very distinctive about being a Catholic. A Catholic is a Christian indeed, but a total Christian, a whole Christian, one who does not choose and pick among the things that God has revealed to the human race, but humbly and simply believes in all that Christ gave mankind to be saved and sanctified, and who then acts on his belief by using all the means that Christ, through the Church, places at his disposal. The fifth question, what are the means of salvation given to the Church by Christ? You see, the fifth question follows logically on the fourth, because if to be a Catholic Christian means to accept all the means of salvation given to the Church by Christ, we logically ask ourselves, well, what are these means? Here again, all of you, in greater or less measure, answered correctly. You will notice, by contrast with the previous four questions, the fifth one, at least in the answer that I give, has a longer answer than the others. The reason is that if there is anything we need to know about being a Catholic, it is the fact that, as Catholics, we have at our disposal all the means of salvation given to the human race, and that consequently, as Catholics, we are specially blessed in having these means, but we also have a graver responsibility, because it behooves us, since we know what these means are, to use them. Four means are identified: faith, sacraments, church authority, and union among the members. Let me just add one more word to each one of those four specified means. Faith is the first of those means. But this faith is not merely to be believed. It is something that we are to profess. It is something that we are to project. It is something that we are to, I might almost say, consciously and aggressively communicate. The faith has been given to us not merely to hug for ourselves. We have been given the faith to profess it, which means to proclaim it, which means to communicate it. The sacraments. We have the sacraments. And, of course, we are to use them. Now, using the sacraments, we know, does not mean merely receiving them. For us, say, it does not mean merely going daily to Mass and Holy Communion and regularly receiving the sacrament of penance. Using these sacraments means to use them to the maximum benefit for our souls, and that means especially preparing our souls between sacraments, and I would say especially by the practice of charity for the more fruitful reception of the Eucharist, and by the practice of humility for the more fruitful reception of the sacrament of penance. Authority, divinely established authority vested in human beings, is the third of the means that Christ has given us for salvation. But, as with the faith and the sacraments, this authority must be obeyed. And here again, there is obedience and obedience. There is the obedience of mere external execution, which is hardly a virtue. There is the obedience of will, which is a virtue. There is finally, and at its highest level, the obedience of my mind, where I bend my mind to recognize God's wisdom in bidding me do whatever, sin always accepted. Authority in the Church requires me to do. The more total my obedience, the more effective will this instrument of salvation, ecclesiastical authority, the more effective will this instrument be in our lives. And finally, we have a church with members as a means of our salvation. I do not think we often enough reflect on the fact that God has given us members in the Church to help us reach heaven. We are then to look upon our fellow members in the Church, and for us religious, on our fellow members in the community, as graces of salvation. They to us, but we also to them. God wants us to be graces, helping others reach their final destiny. We then go on to ask, in a sort of intermediary question, what are our duties as Catholic Christians? Many of you, when answering that question, fail to anticipate by looking at questions 7, 8, and 9, for which number 6 was a sort of lead question. The correct answer, at least, as I have conceived it, that our duties as Catholic Christians are on the threefold level of our existence. First, towards God, then our neighbor, and then ourselves. So we go on to ask, what are our principal duties toward God? I should say that all your answers are correct. Some are more developed than others. It all depends on what perspective that question was answered from. The perspective that I took was the Holy Trinity. Now, while we know that our duties towards God are always simultaneously towards the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nevertheless, as we are now discovering in the liturgy, we may, for the sake of perhaps convenience, perhaps a better understanding, distinguish our duties, not really, but conceptually, towards God the Father, towards God the Son, and towards God the Holy Spirit. Towards God the Father, as we are told more than once, by God's revelation, we are to love God the Father with all our hearts. Loving the Father with our hearts means mainly keeping His commandments. Our duty towards God the Son is especially in the acceptance of what He revealed and trying to imitate His virtues. God became man both to reveal to us what, except for Christ, we should never know, but especially to reveal to us the means of attaining holiness that we should otherwise never have had. And finally, our duty toward the Holy Spirit is to be responsive to the inspirations of His grace. We believe the Holy Spirit is always dwelling in our souls by grace. Dwells in our souls in order to inspire us to growth in the supernatural life that we already possess by His grace. The more faithful, therefore, we are to these illuminations of the mind and inspirations of the will, the more we shall be fulfilling our duty toward the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. What are the principal duties we have toward our neighbor? They are, of course, in one word, love. We are to love our neighbor. and again all of you, recognized and in various ways expressed this thought. What I think might be further clarified is the fact that while both the Old and the New Testaments tell us about loving our neighbor, there is a difference between the Old and the New Testament in the degree to which we are bidden to love our neighbor, the measure of our affection, and the sublimity of our self-sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the duty incumbent on those who received that revelation was to love their neighbor as themselves. And this commandment we know Christ reconfirmed and restated in the Gospels. We are indeed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But then Christ came along and without removing the mandate of the old law, gave us what he called his own new commandment, which builds on the first, perfects it, and tells us we now have a duty, note, duty, to love our neighbor, not only as we love ourselves, which is already a great deal. We are to love our neighbor as Christ, who is God, loved and loves us. And of course, God's love for us is as much greater as our own love for ourselves, as heaven is above earth. Our ninth question is, what are our principal duties toward ourselves? We don't usually think of duties towards ourselves. We assume that, well, everyone loves himself. So why bring out any moral responsibility towards ourselves? The difficulty, as most of you noticed in your answers, the difficulty with this duty towards ourselves is that, true enough, unless a person is somehow psychotic, he will love himself. The trouble is not that people don't love themselves, but they have to be told they have a duty to love themselves. That's not the problem. The problem is in loving themselves according to the will of God. It is the manner, the way, the right way of loving ourselves, that is the fundamental duty that we have toward ourselves. And here, as the answer that I gave indicates, it is here that we spell out how this natural self-love is to be qualified and clarified and identified our principal duties toward ourselves are first of all to strive to overcome our sins, faults, and imperfections. In other words, the first duty we have towards ourselves in the divinely enlightened self-love is to overcome that part of ourselves which is somehow at variance with God. And this is more than once Christ went out of his way to point out, may demand nothing less than a self-crucifixion, self-denial, self-death, which is what self-mortification means. We are prone, naturally speaking, apart from grace, to so closely identify even our sins and faults with ourselves that we tend not to realize that in order to satisfy our God-given duty toward ourselves, we are to die to that part of ourselves which is at variance with God. Enlightened self-love, therefore, means self-sacrifice, self-oblation, self-denial. But secondly, we further have the duty not only to root out our sins and even imperfections, but with God's grace, we are to strive to be clothed with the virtues of Jesus Christ. This, we know, requires effort. Hence the word duty is the right word to use. We have a duty to be clothed in virtue. Commonly speaking, as the word is used, duty implies something that, well, a person perhaps would rather not do if he didn't have to. Very well. We have a duty to become virtuous. The implication being that striving ever after virtue, trying to become like Jesus Christ, takes effort, means work, means exertion, means labor. It is not something which we can simply take for granted. And the reason, of course, is that to grow in virtue means to exercise our willpower. Willpower not only in rooting out our faults or overcoming our sinful tendencies, but work especially in climbing the heights of sanctity which Christ has shown that we are to reach in imitation of Him. Growing in virtue means climbing, and this is not easy work. That's why the prepositional phrase, with God's grace, is so important. The duties indeed are ours, but these duties, to overcome sin and grow in the likeness of Christ, these duties will be assisted, provided we strive with the help of God's grace, so that what would be not only difficult, but even impossible nature becomes more than possible, even easy, with grace. Finally, the 10th question, what is the sign of a Catholic Christian? I am afraid that maybe the question was not too well stated, because what I had in mind and gave as the answer, that the sign of the cross is the sign of a Catholic Christian. All your answers were correct. There are so many ways in which we reveal who we are. Thus, for example, the sign of a Catholic Christian is obedience to an acceptance of all the truths that God has revealed. That is correct. The sign of a Catholic Christian is his adherence to the teachings of the Catholic Church, and so on. However, the sign of the cross, I think, should be stated rather early in this reflection on our faith as something which witnesses to all that we are and stand for, so that when we make the sign of the cross, we will put all the meaning into it that the Church intends us to place into this very simple gesture of signing ourselves and pronouncing certain words. This has been said incorrectly. The sign of the cross to be the most important of all the sacramentals of our faith. It is first of all a symbol of our deliverance from Satan, because it was by his cross that Christ delivered us from the power of the devil. It is also an emblem of God's mercy, as manifested through the crucifixion of our Savior. It was by his death on the cross that he showed us, more than by anything else he did, how much he, who is God, loves us. The words and actions, it has been said, of the sign of the cross form a summary of the Catholic faith in God and in our redemption. We say in the name, expressing the unity of God. God has only one name because he has only one nature. But then we identify the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to indicate that while believing in one God, we believe in the Trinity of persons who are really distinct, and yet there are not three gods, but only one. We make the sign of the cross with a hand, meaning that We not only believe, but we profess what we believe. Every sign of the cross is not merely an assent of faith, but a profession of faith. What do we profess to believe in? First of all, as we've just said, we believe in the triune God. But then we believe and profess by the sign of the cross in the incarnation, in Christ's death and resurrection, showing that we regard him not only as God, but as man. For otherwise, unless he had become man, he could not have died. It might be well to remind ourselves that the use of this sign goes back to the days of the apostles. So much for the first 10 questions. We continue now with question 11. What is the foundation of the Christian religion? With rare exception, most of you recognize that faith, indeed divine faith, is the foundation of the Christian religion. Some of you added faith and reason, or revelation, faith and reason. There is, of course, a sense in which divine revelation is the foundation of the Christian religion. But more accurately, God's revelation must be appropriated by us through faith in order to become the foundation of the religion which we call Christian. Without faith, nothing else in Christianity is possible. Or better, there is Christianity in the world today only because there is divine faith in the world today. We then ask, what does divine faith mean? Divine faith can be variously defined. You might simply say that divine faith is the acceptance of God's revelation as true. But to more fully bring out all the implications, that is, the essential implications of the faith, I answer that divine faith is an ascent of the mind in cooperation with grace and free will by which we believe in all that God has revealed. Notice what we are saying. We believe with the mind. We don't precisely believe with the will, and much less with our feelings. It is the mind, the intellect of man, that submits to God's word, humbly accepting on his word what he reveals, even though, and this is essential, even though as such the mind cannot comprehend how what God has revealed is true. We believe, therefore, with the mind, accepting on God's word. But notice, it is not enough to merely believe with the mind. In fact, divine faith is impossible unless the mind is assisted with divine grace. We need grace even to look at the evidence of revelation, to see its credibility. We further need grace to predispose us to be willing to accept what God has revealed. And we finally and constantly need grace to actually assent to God's revelation. Our assent must be supported by grace constantly, which then brings out the important feature of the necessity of maintaining ourselves, not only in the state of grace, but asking for the help of God's grace, because faith, once possessed, can be lost. If it is necessary to have grace to believe at all, it is necessary to continue having the support of grace, to continue believing, hence to continue praying for the grace of believing. But we also believe by the use of our free will. No one, St. Augustine tells us, believes unless he wants to believe. Unlike things that we can experience or prove from reason, in matters of faith, the evidence is not coercive or compelling. There is enough evidence to make the faith reasonable, to make it credible, to make it prudent to believe. There is not the kind of evidence which requires us to believe. If we believe, it's because we want to believe. But of course, if we are to want to believe, we must have reasons for believing. Hence the importance, especially in our meditations, to reflect on the reasons, the motives, for believing, not the least of which is the fact that God, who wants us to humbly acknowledge His majesty and our littleness, wants us to submit our minds to His mind by faith. You might say that faith is the adoration of the mind, humbly submitting itself to the mind of God. Finally, by divine faith we believe in all that God has revealed. Faith does not pick and choose among God's revelation. It does not choose to believe that which is easier and refuse to believe that which is harder. But humbly and obediently, the one who believes accepts everything that God has revealed, no matter how much demand that faith will make on man's selfish human nature. We go on to ask, what is meant by divine revelation? Your answers range across a variety of answers, all of which were basically correct. However, I think it is well to bring out the fact that divine revelation is a disclosure. The word itself, reveal, means to unveil. Unveil what? Unveil what, unless God had revealed it, would either not be known at all, or would not be known as well, or would not be known by as many, or at least would not be known as certainly as it now is, because God has made the manifestation. What then did God disclose? God has disclosed to us what He wants us to know about Himself and His will in all regard, and how we are to worship Him. You notice we cover three different aspects of the content of divine revelation. We don't merely say that God manifested Himself. He manifested Himself indeed, but also His will, and beyond His will, also how we are to honor Him, pray to Him, in a word, worship Him. Consequently, the first object of divine revelation is God's self-disclosure. His telling us, as Christ told us, things that had been revealed by Christ, but had been hidden from the foundations of the world. Christ especially revealed to us, because this is God who became man like us, we now know who God is, because God became man in a way that would have simply been impossible except for this divine self-disclosure. You might say, why should God so...